Greetings and welcome to White's Run Baptist Church. Today we look at the covenant through Noah. My name is Eric Newcomer and I'll be taking you through Genesis chapters 6 through 9 today in a look at the biblical account of the global flood that was used to judge mankind. And so we'll be turning to Genesis chapters 6 through 9 momentarily, and we're going to be focusing on the covenant through Noah that God made with all of mankind. This is part of a series called Beginnings, which is going through the first five books of the Bible in order to equip us with an understanding of the whole story, the big picture, so that no matter where we read in the Bible, we will be able to open up and understand what it is that we're reading and be able to rightly apply it to our lives today and, most importantly, to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, I'm going to go through some introductory material just by way of review, but I would invite you to look at the previous sermons in this series in order to really have a firm foundation as one sermon kind of builds upon another. But just to bring us up through means of summary, we first looked at the original creation, the first 6 days of creation, the creation of Adam and Eve, and there was an assumption in this covenant that God made with Adam, an assumption of obedience. And there was one real law that he was given. That was a law not to eat of the tree. And of course, Adam and Eve didn't keep that law. They broke that law. But there were also commands given in this covenant. And the commands had to do with having dominion on the earth, multiplying, filling the earth, subduing it. And they were made as image bearers of God in relation to creation, and made in His likeness as sons in relationship to God. But as Adam and Eve sinned, they were expelled from the garden, several curses pronounced upon them and the serpent that had tempted them, which is the devil. And a promise was given in the cursing of the devil that a seed of the woman, that a descendant of the woman, would come and crush the head of the serpent. And the implication is very clear that this would be an undoing of all this damage that sin had done to mankind and the broken relationship that then existed between man and God. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we read about what happens after that, after their expulsion from the garden as they're trying to make it in the world, no longer able just to eat of the fruit of the trees, but now they're having to make a living out of the land. And we see that there was great human progress, social, agricultural, artistic, industrial progress. But we saw that in the line of Cain, this was marked by what we would call humanism. In other words, they were living their lives without any regard for God. They were simply lost in the ways of their lives, lost in their own progress. It left them insecure. It left them given over to sensuality, to brutality, self-sufficiency, and pride. But the narrative also then focuses on the line of the faithful, represented of the line of Seth. And the faithful were characterized by worship of God, a humility before Him, a responsibility to fulfill the promises of God and to fulfill His commands, and devotion to God. And we saw that the basic lessons there was that it encourages us to stay faithful until the end, even if we're a very small minority of people that believe rightly in God and worship Him and approach Him according to His terms and, of course, by His grace. And then we come up to the flood and we find that God looks over mankind. He says, they're so bad, I'm going to wipe them out. But Noah finds grace in the sight of God. And this grace that Noah finds results in Noah and his family being saved. They're commanded to build an ark, and they build this great huge ship, and they carry two of each kind of animal through this flood. I'm not going to focus on the details there, but if you really want to understand the flood, I refer you to answersingenesis.org. They can give you a great deal of information regarding that and answer a lot of the common questions like, could all those animals have fit on the ark? Could a boat like that have been possible in that day? Just a lot of questions it's going to answer for you. But my purpose here is to help you understand the scriptures. And so we are putting the emphasis on what happens, the themes, and then on this covenant that happens. And so God pronounces judgment on mankind, and He's going to bring it through a flood, and that's where we come to in chapter 6, the announcement of these things. And we're going to sum up chapters 6 through 9 with four words: sin, wrath, grace, and covenant. And we're going to look at each one of these in turn, sin, wrath, grace, and covenant, to give us an understanding of kind of the overall view of what we're seeing happen here. The first word we get to here is sin. And we want to take a look at the scriptures in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Listen to what it says here. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And so this is pretty amazing to look at here in these scriptures, that he describes this in a way that is profoundly emphatic. If you look again, let me bring that back here. If you look again at verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." If you see how I've highlighted it there, the words wickedness and evil are highlighted in brown. I use brown for sin in my highlighting. And then modifying it in a slightly different kind of brown are these words: great, every, only, and continually. So there we have the word for evil or wickedness there twice, and then we have four modifiers to intensify that language. So here we have in all six of the 14 Hebrew words. Now there's more words in English, but there's only 14 words there in Hebrew. Six of them have to do with how bad this sin was. In other words, what verse 5 is saying is things were very, 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 very bad, right rotten to the core of these human beings. And so this is powerfully emphatic. And the question has to come to us, well, how bad were things? Well, if we look at the previous two chapters, 4 and 5, we find a couple pretty bad things. We find murder, and we find a man even boasting about murder, lifting himself up as greater than God. But we also find polygamy in that same man. But what we saw really behind it last time was we saw this sensuality of mankind, that their total focus upon the externals of things, simply choosing women and naming women according to their beauty, and just living life for what feels good, doing what's right in their own eyes. This is a recurring theme among Scripture and in our history. And so we see a lot of things there, and it continues right over into the description in chapter 6, verse 2, in which it introduces that man was choosing wives based upon outward appearance. They saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and were taking any that they wanted for their wives. And so this is a wicked situation. This is out of line. And then we come to verses 5 through 7 here. And verses 5 through 7 read like a legal proceeding. First, it pronounces a charge, and that is wickedness. And then implied throughout this is the verdict, which of course is guilty. And then a sentencing is done. The sentence here for mankind is eradication. I'll blot him out from, from the face of the land. Everything, man and animals. And the interesting part and the subtle part of this legal proceeding that we're seeing is the evidence that is brought forth. What is the evidence of their wickedness? And the evidence is in the second half of verse 5 there, if you see, where it reads, "The thoughts and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And again, that's very emphatic, but the evidence that the Lord brings forward to back up these charges he has against man is the very thoughts and intentions of his heart. Now, that is probably frightening to a human being to think he knows all the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And this is a theme of the Bible. It's always about the heart. It's not just that they were committing murder or polygamy and departing from God's order of marriage. Nothing here says that those things were normative. They may have been pointed out as how bad some people got. It's not saying everyone then was a murderer, everyone was a polygamist. It brings those out as examples of just how far things had degraded. But the evidence that's brought forth against man, what was normative of all men, it says, was that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. So every human tends to define sin in terms that encircle us as good. Think about this. When we set out to define sin, we purposefully avoid, if we're really honest with ourselves, we avoid those things which would ascribe sin to us. And so, you know, we tend to look around and say, well, that guy, yeah, he murdered somebody over there, and this guy over here, he's abusing his parents and disobeying them, and oh man, look at this guy over here, has committed mail fraud and extortion and things like, I haven't done any of those things. And so we tend to draw a circle around ourselves to protect us from being indicted on these matters. And then we pronounce ourselves good. But then we read these chapters, and because of this, we decide that God would probably invite us on board the ark. Even though he says, I'm going to wipe them all out, we think of ourselves, we think, well, I'm not a murderer, polygamist, I'm really not a bad guy, I've never spent time in jail, I've pretty much been a good person, I'm probably riding the ark. Until we realize he is looking at the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. If you go to Matthew chapters 5 through 7, he brings forth the law and he says, you've heard it said that you shouldn't murder. And he says, I tell you, if you've ever hated anyone in your heart, you're guilty of murder. And he says, you've heard it said you shouldn't commit adultery, but I tell you that if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so Jesus picks up on this theme and brings forward the fact, hey, this is about your heart. And when we understand that, then we begin to understand what God sees as sin. Because here's the thing, if it's about the heart, that means even doing a good thing for the wrong reason is sin. And the problem is when we are separated from God, we do everything for the wrong reason. Because why should we do anything? Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Paul is summarizing here his argument to this church that's having trouble in their worship. They're being unfair. They're being unjust in the way that they're worshiping with one another and getting together. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That is the standard, that whatsoever we do, we should do to the glory of God. And there's other places you can go to, like the book of Colossians, to see that this is so, that, you know, the standard for us is not just that we would do good things, but that we should do good things for the right reason, and that reason is the glory of God. So, even if we're attending church, but not to the glory of God, then we're guilty of sin. And even that act of going to church is a sin if it is not done with the glory of God in mind. If we're doing it just to keep peace with our wife, it's a sin. If we're giving to charity just to be seen by others giving to charity, it's a sin. If we give to charity just to ease our own guilty conscience, it's a sin. If we give to charity just to please somebody who asks us to give and we want them to like us and so we give, it's a sin. If we come to church just to get something out of it, just to try to build a better life, now a better life's a byproduct of being a Christian, but not the purpose of it. The purpose is to glorify God. That would be a sin. And so wrong motivations show the sinful position of our heart. If we could imagine being perfected in Jesus Christ, it would mean that whatever we did, and even the way in which we did it, was dictated by God and for His glory. Think of what Jesus said in John chapter 4. He says, "It is my food to do the will of him who sent me." And then near the ending of his ministry, the night before he was arrested to be taken and crucified, he prayed a prayer to God, and he started that prayer with, "I have glorified you on earth." In other words, he's reporting to God. He's like, mission successful. And the success was glory. And so it was his food to do the will of God. It was success for him to have glorified God. And this was Jesus. He did everything the Father wanted him to do, and he did it for the right reason. Think about his prayer when he was in the garden right before being arrested. He told the Father, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Being perfected in Christ looks like us being perfectly motivated for the glory of God in all that we do. To be able to look at him and confidently say, "I've glorified you. I've run the race. I've finished the course," as Paul said. Now, I don't say these things to discourage you. If you're doing good things for the wrong reason, you know, whether you're attending church for the wrong reason, giving to charity for the wrong reason, treating the family right for the wrong reason, I'm not telling you to be discouraged and quit. No, keep doing those things. But seek God to purify your motives in those things. Keep doing the good things, but now seek to purify your motives. Because if you're already doing the good things, you've got a good start. You've got good habits. Now, take those good habits, sanctify them in the Lord, dedicate them to Him, and seek only to please Him. Be renewed in your mind that your sacrifices of service can be good and acceptable to God. Well, anyway, that's kind of a long diversion here, but I wanted to emphasize this is about the heart. Listen to how Jesus says it in that same Matthew, in chapter 15, verses 19, 20. He says, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." See, they kept coming to Jesus and asking him about their religious practices. Should we fast? How come your guys aren't fasting, but John's ours? You know, we saw your disciples eating. They didn't wash their hands before they ate, you know, which was their tradition. And he says, look, it's not the practice that defiles a person. It's the heart. And it's from the heart that the evil deeds come. And so it's important for us to keep that in mind, that God's indictment of the early world and what was going on there is really a question of the heart. Every intention of the thoughts of the heart, only evil continually. Why did I take so much time to go through that? Because it's important for this. We come to this story, this account, this historical account of Noah, and we know that it's representative of things, and we seek to find ourselves in that story so that we can know what we can learn from it. And the first place we find ourselves in the story is not in Noah's position, certainly not in God's position. We're not in the animal's position, being driven by God to the ark. We are the people who die in the flood. Let me say that again. In this account, without Jesus Christ, we are the people who die in the flood. Even though from a worldly perspective, we might be good people, even though everyone loves us, even though our record is clean from a worldly point of view, we're the ones who die in the flood. Unless the grace of God comes and intervenes. We'll get to that in a moment. So, when there is sin, then there is wrath. And I want you to take a look at the wrath of God here. Look at verse 9 here, or verses 8 and 9. We'll get to that in a moment. Wrath, as I like to say, is anger in action. Wrath is anger in action. And look what God says He's going to do. "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land." And as you read the account, you find out, sure enough, This is precisely what happened. He wiped them all out. Everything. It's a stunning description of the flood. And it was a radical thing upon the earth. And so wrath is God's anger in action. But remember that God's anger is always a righteous anger. It is anger as a sentence given down by a perfect judge based on perfect evidence, because he sees all, he knows all. When we think wrath, when we think about God's wrath, we need to be thinking about God dealing out what is earned for sin. God is dealing out what is earned for sin. And here's a couple questions for you. Was Noah subject to this wrath? Well, take a look here. It's kind of an odd account here in chapter 9. In chapter 9, verses 20 to 23, it says this. Noah began to be a man of the soil. This is after the flood. After the flood waters are gone and after he gets off the ark and all the animals are let go, this is what happens. Noah began to be a man of the soil and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth, his two brothers, took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now when Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest had said to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall be his brothers." So that is Ham's son. Canaan receives a curse from Noah. So what had happened here is, you know, in order to understand this, first of all, Noah got drunk. And in the Bible, drinking is never strictly forbidden, except for people under special vows. In fact, there are places in the Bible you can find where drinking is even encouraged, but of course in moderation. And drunkenness is clearly against God's will and is clearly forbidden in the New Testament. And so there's a line, drinking is okay according to the Bible in moderation, but drunkenness is not okay. To be out of control, to be controlled by the substance, is a situation we should not be found in. And here, Noah is apparently drunk enough that he passes out in his tent. And there's something, and he passes out naked, there's something inappropriate about this nakedness, and the Bible's kind enough not to tell us exactly what it is, but you can tell because of the reaction of the sons that something here is very inappropriate. And we're not given the details. We don't need the details. Here's all we need to know. He got out of control. He did things inappropriately. His son Ham also did things inappropriately. He should have quietly covered up his father without having a good look at it and sharing the information. And the point is this. Noah was not without sin. Noah was not without sin. He was just like you and I. He was just like the rest of them that died in the flood. There was something wrong in his heart, because it's out of the heart that our actions flow. And some people will say, what about Genesis 6:9, where Noah's introduced and it says good things about him? I'll show that to you. It says, these are the generations of Noah's, begins to introduce him and the situation here. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And so there people will say, well, that can't be. He was put on the ark by God because he was blameless, because he was a righteous man. Well, let's look at what those words really mean and take them in context. When it comes to righteous, that means being right with the law. Okay? And one can be righteous but have broken the law in the past. But they served the time or they paid the fine or whatever. Then once again, they can be declared right or just with the law. So how was it that Noah was just? Well, it's given to us in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11:7 says this about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah was righteous by faith. That's the whole point of Hebrews chapter 11. Brings many examples of people from the Old Testament and declares them righteous by faith, and their faith always being shown in an action. True faith always has works accompanying it. So righteous, he could be righteous and yet have sinned and yet still have a sinful heart, being righteous by faith in the promises of God. Now, there's also this word blameless that we have to account for here. The word blameless simply refers to his position among his peers. In other words, there was no one around Noah that can bring a charge against him saying, you know, hey, I've got some inappropriate emails from Noah that he did a few years ago, or I've got some pictures. Yeah, they didn't have the technology then, but they couldn't say we witnessed him doing a murder. We witnessed him doing a wicked thing. In other words, people couldn't bring a charge against him. He was blameless. His behavior was good enough that people approved. His righteousness was a righteousness by faith, so neither one of these things suggests that Noah was sinless. But I want to tell you the third and most obvious thing that declares that Noah was not without sin, and it is one verse earlier in chapter 6, verse 8. Look what it says here. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This word favor is often translated as grace. And especially in the New Testament, how this word carries over into the Greek thinking in the New Testament, this is grace. And in order to have found grace with God, you have to have needed grace with God. If Noah were sinless, he would not need grace. It would say, but Noah was sinless, so God had to save him. But no, it says Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. Its very meaning indicates that what happens here in Noah and his family being saved on the ark through the flood is not anything that they deserved, but it's by the grace of God. And that's our third word that we're focusing on, is grace. Without grace, faith is useless. Think about this. To believe that God will do something, which is faith, that is a good thing, but unless God's actually going to do it, then it's in vain. If we believe, you know, and you hear people pray like this all the time, or they say what they're praying for, and they say, I'm believing on God for a miracle here. Well, if he's either going to do it or he's not going to do it, to believe in it if he's not going to do it is completely useless. And so we trust God. We have faith in God to do what is best for his people, as he promised in Romans 8. But we cannot guarantee how that's going to work out. True faith trusts God to do God's things, God's ways, in his timing. And he was saved by the grace of God through his faith. He believed, obviously, this promise of God. And after the flood, it's through the grace of God that God reaffirms his covenant with mankind and even adds something to it. And here then is a general theme in the Bible, this theme of the grace of God. And the grace of God is always given in contrast to the sin of man. When the Bible has an account like that emphatic saying that it has about the condition of man before the flood, you can be pretty sure that grace is coming on its heels. This is the ebb and flow of the Bible, where there's great wickedness of man or great faithlessness with man, and all of a sudden you turn around, there's a great act of grace from God. And this is what we're seeing here. Man, in every covenant situation, man ultimately fails. Adam and Eve lived in perfection and failed. The pre-flood people lived with still the opportunity to know God, but by and large, failed. Noah, even though he was righteous by his faith and blameless in his generation, still was not sinless, still was not perfectly obedient to God. Right after this, we're going to learn about the nations, and God changes the languages of the people, so they scatter off into family groups and become the nations. And these nations fail. to please God, fail to follow God ultimately. Then he chooses one man, Abraham. This man, Abraham, has his own personal failings of faith. And then he chooses a whole nation from Abraham called Israel for a special covenant inside the covenant we're dealing with here. And they ultimately fail. But never in all the covenants of God is the salvation plan dependent upon the faithfulness of men. Look what it says here in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is describing the gospel, what God has done in establishing the church, what it means to be part of this church, and then he works out how then we ought to be living in light of that. And he says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And so there we have a very clear indication and a summary of the fact that the entire salvation plan is by the grace of God. However, he does it through his faithful people, and it even comes to us through our faith. But we can't even take credit for the faith. How can you say whether you believe, why you believe something or not? Are you just more clever than the fellow next to us? Well, Paul says there can't be any boasting in salvation because it's of the grace of God. And so we can't even take credit necessarily for the faith. Now, this is a difficult area to deal with, but it puts the emphasis on this. The emphasis is on what God has done. Because that way we know that our salvation then depends upon Him. We have only to respond to it in the proper way. And we respond and we worship Him for it and we love Him for it. There's no boasting about I was clever enough to get saved or be baptized or to follow the rules. None of that can be possible in the way that He has done things. We have only to thank Him and worship Him for it. But nevertheless, there's a response required for salvation, and that response is seen in Noah here, that the response is part of the outworking of faith, the evidence of a true faith, a true saving faith, in which God says, build a boat, and Noah says, okay, and he builds the boat. This is his faith working itself out in works, showing itself to be genuine faith, faith through which he ends up being saved. And so this wonderful grace comes along. He was saved by the grace of God through his faith. It's after the flood then that by the grace of God he reaffirms his covenant with mankind and adds to it. And it's that covenant that I want to turn to and really focus in on here momentarily. What I want to see here in Genesis 6 through 9, we just looked at sin, wrath, and grace. And in the context of this, then this covenant through Noah comes. So let's take a look at the scriptures, and let's look in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. We're going to go all the way through chapter 9, verse 17. It says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. I'll refer you to previous sermons to understand what he's doing here. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth, with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Well, several things are happening here in this covenant, and I want to emphasize to you this: it's not a new covenant. That we saw the elements of a covenant, even though the word covenant's not strictly there, we saw the elements of a covenant with Adam in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And what we see here is a continuation of the covenant. The word that is used here when God says, "I establish my covenant," is a word that would be used of confirming an already existing covenant. This is not a new covenant, although there are some new elements here. So let's see what is continued from the covenants here. First of all, continued are the parties that are involved. God is the creator and king. Man is his son and image bearer. And then the commands continue. He says, "Be fruitful, multiply, increase upon the earth." He said these exact same things to Adam when Adam was created. And then there's expectations that continue here. There's an expectation of faithfulness. The expectation of God giving commands to Adam was that they would be obeyed. And the expectation of him giving commands here to Noah is them being obeyed. It doesn't have to say in a covenant, "I expect you to obey these." The mere fact he gives the command is enough to say he expects him to be obeyed. And so there's an expectation of faithfulness of both parties. But there's a few new things here too, quite a few new things. There's a three-part oath. If you back up to chapter 8, verse 20, three parts of this oath. He will never again curse the ground. He will never again strike down all life on the earth. And never again do a major renovation of the earth. I take that from chapter 8, verse 22 and 23, he says, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." In other words, there's not going to be another disruption upon the earth such that it would completely eliminate or change the seasons or change day and night or things of that nature. In other words, he's pretty much going to leave earth alone. But notice he says in the beginning of verse 22 there, "While the earth remains." We do know from the New Testament that the earth will once again face a judgment and a total renovation. And that renovation will come by fire. So he promises he's never going to flood the earth again, but the next judgment comes with fire. And then there's going to be a new heavens and new earth occupied only by the faithful. So this three-part oath is seen here. There's another important thing, and that's that he's going to give the animals now for food. He says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." Now, it's not totally cruel. He's going to give them a fighting chance because he says here in verse 2, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens." In other words, you know, that's why animals are scared of us. You know, even though we may not intend any particular harm on an individual animal, it's pretty hard to get close to them until we really can condition them to get along with us. So animals are given for food. And there's a lot of questions about that, like why all of a sudden the change? Because before the flood, Everything was vegetarian. Yes, evolutionists, no matter how their teeth looked, they were vegetarian. And if you think that's hard to believe, look at the teeth of a fruit bat. Something that is a vegetarian has these vicious-looking teeth. It's quite unreal, really. And, you know, so the objection would be, well, you know, living things that eat meat, they couldn't live on just vegetables and fruits. You know, certain things are carnivores because they have to eat meat. Well, look, some things are fundamentally different here after the flood. You'll notice the lifespan of mankind drops off dramatically right after the flood. And so all they ate before was whatever was green and growing they could eat. And apparently, maybe they were getting all the nutrition they were needing from the things that they ate. But now all of a sudden, with the whole earth having been flooded, climate radically changed. Maybe seasons were new because they're mentioned here. Things are different. And this is probably a concession from God. But he does give a limit to it. He says, don't eat anything with the blood still in it. Because he wants to keep this emphasis on blood. Because blood is going to be very important. As we've looked at before, the book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And we know that the new covenant in Jesus Christ is ultimately in the blood of Christ. And so it's the precious blood of Christ that's being protected here. Not that his blood is in the animals, but that we want to understand and respect that Jesus Christ giving his blood leads to salvation. All the other animal sacrifices and things in the Bible were simply to point to what Jesus would ultimately have to do and point to him as the ultimate sacrifice. Something else very important is given here, and that is capital punishment. If you look at the verses that we're dealing with here in chapter 9, he says here, be fruitful, multiply, establish my covenant, and I'm looking for for what I'm looking for here. Okay, here in chapter 9, verse 5, he says, for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. You'll remember the very first, you know, post-garden sin that we saw, that doesn't mean the first one that occurred, but the first one that we're shown in Scripture is in chapter 4, Cain kills his brother Abel. And there's going to be a problem with that now. God's going to put a limit on that because we saw a man after Cain who was even boasting of the fact that he had killed a person or would kill anyone that harmed him. He says, for your lifeblood I will require reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. So even an animal that kills a man earns the death sentence. We still do that today. Pretty much if an animal kills a human being, that animal's going to be killed. We still do that in obedience to what God has laid out here. We're not so good on the other part. He says, from his fellow man I will require reckoning for the life of man. And look what he says in verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. So this is a law that God is giving to all mankind. Remember, he was emphatic in telling Noah, this is with you and everyone after you. This is capital punishment. This is why Christians support capital punishment, because it's a command of God. Now, when we get to the Israelite law, God gives more specific and more detailed laws to the Israelites. And in those laws, in any kind of capital crime, it would require two witnesses. Because the biggest arguments we have these days against capital punishment is that we find on death row many people falsely accused. They estimate up to maybe 10% of people on death row, there's something about their case that's wrong, there's something missing, they've been convicted on circumstantial evidence. It was never God's intention that we would be convicted on circumstantial evidence or mere forensic evidence. He demands in the Israelite law for capital offenses two eyewitnesses. At least two eyewitnesses. Now, that would include the murderer if he indeed testifies against himself and confesses to it. If there's someone else to back it up, that's two. But capital punishment's given. Now, think about this logically. God is telling mankind, you now have to make sure that if someone kills someone, that justice is done. Well, in order for that to be done, you're going to have to assemble together as people. You're going to have to discuss the evidence. You're going to have to bring forth witnesses. This logically requires some kind of a governing authority among people. And this is what we see precisely after this. People begin to organize themselves according to some kind of human leadership. And this is an important thing we see in the Bible. As a matter of fact, when we get to the book of Romans, here's how Paul explains it here, and here he's doing it by way of application. He's telling us how we ought to live in light of the grace that we've received. And he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, our government's been instituted by God? Yes, that's precisely what he's saying here, is that all governments have been instituted by God. He says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities and resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. You see the purpose? God gave these things so that people would be better behaved. And let me tell you, they work. There's not a government in the history of mankind that has been perfect, but all of them, in one way or another, have put a damper upon the evil that people would otherwise do upon one another. That is a great movement of people now that call themselves anarchists, and when you find out what their political theories and ideas really are, they really aren't anarchists. What they are is they're small government people, and they really should team up with the libertarians and learn a thing or two. But the truth of this is, there's no such thing as anarchy on planet Earth with fallen mankind, and it's because of man's sinlessness. If man were sinless, there could be complete anarchy. There would be no need for any kind of governing authority. We would all obey God, and we would all love one another as ourselves, and there wouldn't be any problems at all. But as long as man has sin in his heart, and as long as one guy has something another guy wants, and as long as that other guy is able to pick up a club and get it, he's going to get it. That's what's going to happen. It is the nature of man, and that's why we have governing authorities. That's why it's necessary. Total chaos never rules in the world right now. Sometimes it gets really close, and usually it's in those times between established governing authorities, when there's a bit of a chaos, a civil war, people struggling for power, when there's the most chaos. But once someone comes to power and establishes it, we see that, you know, those things are quelled. The sin of man is quelled, and there's more of an atmosphere where people can then live a life peaceably and in quiet and relative peace. However, we do see a trend that as governing authorities tend to grow, the corruption and the failure inherent in them also grow because they are comprised completely of sinful people. And so there's a frequent resetting of government by God. That's why no governing authority lasts very long upon the earth. Things continually change, and the power transitions from group to group and keeps being refreshed because the corruption can get greatly out of hand. And never since this flood, and people ask, did this work? Did God's giving of capital punishment and establishing of governing authorities, did it work? And the answer is, well, yes, because look at the evidence. Before the flood, it got down to one family that was faithful enough to be worth saving in God's eyes. Never since has it gotten down that low. When we meet the Israelites, and the Israelites are God's chosen people, they run into other people who know about God. Even Abraham, he's not the only believer in the world. He actually gives tithe to a man named Melchizedek, who is a priest of God Most High. So God is not without witness in the world ever since the flood, because of what he has established here. And even when Israel seems to be at its worst, you know, the prophet Elijah, he cries out, I'm the only one. He cries out to God. And God says, no, there are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, there's always this faithful remnant. There's always a plurality of people who are faithful to God, and they will make it through because God carries them through. So, God establishes here capital punishment. He establishes human government in doing that. And then he also promises that there's not going to be another global flood, ever. But I'll remind you what we mentioned before is the fact that there will be a fire. Peter says here in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's talking about the last days. There'll be scoffers coming saying, why is it taking God so long? He's obviously not coming back. But look what he says here in verse 7. He says, by the same word, that is the word of God, the word that sent the flood, okay, which he talks about in verses 5 and 6, he says, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So our lesson here from Noah's time is that this is going to happen again, not with a flood, but with fire. And God is going to then give not only promise that there's not going to be another flood, he gives a sign of that covenant. And interestingly, the sign is to himself. And I've given a picture of it here. The sign, of course, is the rainbow, the sign of the new covenant. Now, interesting about a rainbow, and what's really interesting about a rainbow is this, that every time there's a rain event, in fact, anytime there's clouds, there are rainbows. You just have to be in the right position to see them. And so when the rain clouds come over and we experience rain and things, most given storms, we're not going to see a rainbow. But guess who sees it every single time there's rain anywhere in the world? God sees it. And it's been said that at any given time somewhere in the world, it's raining. Check your weather radar. You'll see that to be true. Check around the world. Somewhere it's raining right now. And God is seeing that rainbow. Whether anyone on the ground sees it or not, I don't know. But the sign is not for them. The sign is for God. And go back to the scriptures here and look what he says. He says, this is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all flesh that's on the earth. He says, when the bow is in the clouds, verse 16, I will see it and remember. And that is a tremendous encouragement to know this, that it is upon God to not flood the earth again. It doesn't depend upon us because we would surely deserve it. It depends upon Him. See, by His great mercy, He's holding it back. But then we come to understand this judgment in this way. Jesus said to his disciples, when they asked him about what the last days would be like, because Jesus implied that the temple was going to be destroyed, he implied that he was going to be returning, and so they had many questions about it. They didn't understand how the temple could be destroyed without a total failure in Jesus' plan. They didn't understand these things. So they asked him, they said, hey, when are these things going to be, and what will be the sign of your coming? Well, Jesus describes the last days, which we're now in, describes these days as in the days of Noah. And he goes on to say, people were marrying and being given in marriage. In other words, people were going about their lives. They were working for a living. They were doing what was fun to them. They were following the sensual passions of their hearts, the desires that they had inside. They're fulfilling all those things. They're making plans for tomorrow. All the while, this judgment is coming, in which he answers their question by saying, no one knows the day or the hour. But it's going to be like those days of Noah. So here's what we want to understand from all that we've learned today. First of all, this, understand the role of Jesus Christ. He is this promised seed who will obediently fulfill all the covenants, and he will offer you a new covenant in his blood All these promises, all these covenants are building up to Him. He ultimately is going to accomplish all this. Look what it says in the Old Testament when it talks about this new covenant coming. The Lord says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Do you see that right there? That is so powerfully important that He says, "I will put my law in their hearts. I will put my law within them." See, the problem with everyone before the flood was a heart problem. It was the intentions of their hearts were evil all the time. And then we see, if we're really honest with ourselves, that's us. We do a lot of things, we do them all for the wrong reason. We ought to be doing everything for the glory of God, everything to please God, everything in obedience to God. Because in that is fulfillment, in that is joy, in that is our promise of life. But we don't. So what's He going to do? What He's going to do is He's going to make a new covenant which He can actually put those desires in our heart. New desires to do what is right by Him. That's the promise of the new covenant. That's the superiority of the new covenant, is that Jesus, to those who believe in Him, He gives the promise of the Holy Spirit to actually change our hearts. It's described in the Bible as taking our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. It's described by Jesus as being born again, regenerated, a new heart inside. See, that's the promise. A lot of people are trying to clean up their lives so they can get right with God. But the gospel says exactly the opposite. The gospel says get right with God so He can give you a new heart, that He can change you. Believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And here's how you do it. Believe that He went to the cross to pay the price for your sins. He took the wrath of God that you were deserving, but was a debt too big for you to pay. And He paid it. And then, to show that that payment was good, God raised Him from the dead and gave to Jesus the power of life itself. And Jesus then can give life to all whom He wills. And He will give it to those that believe in Him. And those that believe in Him now, because they're born again, because they have a new heart, they'll follow Him. And so here's what you do. You admit to God all your sins. And you tell God, "I want to get rid of those sins. I admit that I fall short, that I think about myself all the time, that I sin in ways, I do things, I have a guilty conscience, I do things that I know aren't right, even though I don't know your scripture even enough to know they're not right. I know they're not right. I have a conscience. Lord, cleanse my conscience. I want to turn from those things. I want to stop doing those things. I want to do what pleases You in loving others, in loving You, in knowing You, in walking in Your ways. I want to be saved. I don't want to go through this fire to come. I don't want this eternal punishment in hell. I turn then from my way of thinking about things, from my sins, and I put my trust in Jesus Christ, in His death and His resurrection is good enough to save me." Let's end there and pray. Father God, I thank You so much that You provided Jesus Christ to be the ark for us, to be the way through. Now, Lord, I pray that You would help us to examine ourselves and get right with You about what our hearts are like, to be honest and sincere about it, to turn from our ways to Yours, and trust in Jesus Christ and His blood that He shed for us to save us to eternal life. And Lord, help us then to walk in your ways. And Lord, for all those of us that already believe in you, that we have these assurances of life, that you've given us a new heart to desire after your ways, strengthen us. Strengthen us that we may stand like Noah stood in his day and obey God even when no one around him did. Help us to stand and faithfully obey and faithfully follow you no matter what the world says. Let us follow you. Let us glorify you. Make your name great among people. May we be blameless in the sight of those around us, Lord, that they may say that person follows God. They look like he should. So, Lord, I pray that you would just minister mightily to us through your word this day. We thank you for it, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to join with us here anytime. I invite you to look at the other aspects of this series, the other sermons that are in it, and I invite you to contact us. You can find us at whitesrun.org, or you can email us at whitesrunbaptist@gmail.com. We will answer those emails personally, and we will answer your questions. And man, you're going to have a lot of them about the flood. We can help connect you to resources that will answer your questions and help you in your walk of faith. And so please, feel free to contact us and give us any kind of input that you feel is necessary. And may you have a blessed, wonderful day in the Lord Jesus Christ.